In Rome, we've subtitled our series, The Most Important Letter Ever Written? Our aim this series is to seek to demonstrate the significance of this letter, not by arguing for the impact that it's had on history, though it's had a marked impact on the course of world history, but we seek to demonstrate the significance of this letter by going through it systematically from beginning to end over a 12-week period and trusting that as we do that, God will speak to us and God will work in our lives and he'll change us. The approach that we're taking is outlined in this booklet. Hopefully many or most of you have seen it. We've got this booklet, which is available on the welcome table. Please pick up one of those if you haven't got one already. And last week, when I started, I set homework. And I said I was going to follow it up this week. So those of you who were here last week were here when I set the homework of reading ahead of time the passage we're going to be looking at today, which is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to chapter 2, verse 29. Could you raise your hand, please, if you did that? Thank you. Well done. Let's applaud them. Wonderful. Hey, there's going to be more homework set at the end of this morning's talk as well. Right, having read the passage ahead of time, that's going to shed an awful lot of light on the talk that I'm going into this morning. This is a huge swathe of Romans that we're looking at. And it's also, I pre-warn you, it's the really, really gloomy part, right? This is heavy stuff this morning. Actually, I don't make any apologies for it because as we see, the light begins to emerge at the end of this particular section we're looking at together. I want to keep up the pace this morning. I'm not going to be commenting on every line. I'm not going to be looking at every word. There are other places you can go for that kind of detail. This is big picture this morning, and we're going to go at a fair clip. It'll be very helpful if you've got the passage in front of you as well. Let's pray. We're going to need God's help as we look at this together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift that this letter has been to the church over two millennia. Thank you for the remarkable gift that this letter is to us today. Lord, we know that you are a God who speaks to your people in every age, who addresses the world in every age. Please, would you speak to us this morning? And we pray that you would do that in such a way that you don't just inform our minds, but you do a work in our hearts, Father. That's why we're here this morning. We want to be changed by you. We want to be powerfully impacted by you. Come and have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, you ready? Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Right, we need to stop there. Pause there. A few words in. The wrath of God. Wrath, of course, an old-fashioned word, isn't it? For anger. This understanding, the wrath of God that we find in Romans, makes a lot of people feel very twitchy. Isn't God a God of love? What's this then about God being an angry God, a God full of wrath? The problem we have is that when we experience anger, either anger rising up in ourselves or we're at the receiving end of someone else's anger, we never experience anger in its pure form. It's always distorted. It's always corrupted by meanness or malice or vindictiveness. It's laced with ego. And that's why anger for us is such an ugly thing. That's why we struggle to associate it with God. But of course, the point about the anger of God is that it is pure. It's not tainted by vindictiveness or malice or cruelty. It's a pure anger. And if you want an idea of the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here, have you ever had the situation where you're watching a story on the news and you just, and the story is about some gross injustice in the world, and you just feel rising up in you this righteous indignation. You're so angry. And of course, that anger comes about because of a thirst for justice, a longing for justice. That experience that many of us have had, that emotion is giving us some indication of what's going on in the heart of God when God is angry. Because he is a God who is passionate about justice, the wrath of God is a reality. And if you want a God who's never angry, what you want is an unfeeling God, a callous God, an indifferent God, a God who doesn't listen to the cries of the oppressed, a God who doesn't respond to the suffering of the innocent, a God who turns away from all of that, a God who is not intent on putting the world's wrongs to right. And this is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who is passionate for justice. God, Paul returns to the same theme in Romans chapter 2. We're going to be looking at that a little bit later. Romans 2, verse 5, he talks about the wrath of God. He mentions that word wrath twice. And then he links it with God's righteous judgment. God is righteous. He cares passionately about justice. There will come a time when he will judge the world and put the world's wrongs to rights. The wrath of God, writes Paul, is being revealed from heaven. Right, we're a few words in. Let's carry on. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires. Sorry, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. I need to pause there again. Because this, as many of you all know, is a key passage in the debate that's going on in the church about homosexuality. And this is not a talk all about homosexuality. To do justice to what this passage says on the subject would require a whole talk, but we're not going to be spending all the time looking at that. But I feel we just need to pause here because this is such a huge issue in our day. Let's be clear first on what Paul is not saying in Romans chapter 1. He's not saying that everyone who feels sexually attracted to members of the same sex has deliberately chosen their sexual orientation. He's not saying that. Nor is he saying that everyone who engages in same-sex relations is engaging in lustful promiscuity. Because we know that there are many people who enter a same-sex relationship because they have a desire for a committed, exclusive relationship with one partner. Right? So Paul isn't saying that. We find it difficult to read this passage without specific instances coming to mind, without specific people coming to mind. We want to ask Paul, what about this situation? What about that situation? What about this person? What about this person? But Paul here is talking about generalities. He's making a point about humanity as a whole. And what he's saying, and there's no non-controversial way of doing this, but it's consistent with what the whole of the Bible teaches on the subject. What he's saying is that God created human beings, male and female, and he created man for woman and woman for man. And the fact that there are same-sex relations in the world is a sign that the world as a whole is out of joint. The human race as a whole no longer conforms to God's original purpose. And this isn't God's fault. It's because humans have suppressed the truth and turned their backs on the will of the Creator. Now, there's so much more that can be said about that. And if you want to dig further, I'm going to be recommending some resources at the end, but among them this book by David Bennett, A War of Loves, which is the best book I've seen on the subject. Magnificent book. David Bennett is also in Cornwall in a few months' time speaking at Creation Fest. That might be something that you want to look at. Loads more we could say about that, but we need to press on. Verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity.
They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Deep breath. Oh, man. What is going on in this passage?
I want to say three things. The first is this. Humans were created to worship God. This is the whole background to what Paul is saying here. Now, I said last week that everything Paul says in Romans, everything is rooted in the historical faith of Israel. Paul is working with the Old Testament scriptures all the time. And in this particular passage, the background to everything he's saying are the creation accounts that are found right at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. There we read that human beings were created in God's image. And those of you who are here back in the autumn, we did a series on that passage, and I used this illustration, which isn't a biblical picture, but I think it's a very helpful one. The Bible conveys the idea that we might think of human beings as angled mirrors, that we are created in order to reflect God's likeness into the world. We reflect his justice. We reflect his care for the oppressed. We reflect his compassion. We reflect his mercy. We reflect his grace. We portray to the world something of what God is like. That's our purpose. That's the mandate that God has given humanity. That's the reason why he's put us on this earth. But an angled mirror works two ways. That humans don't just reflect God's likeness into the world, but we reflect the worship of creation back to the Creator. So it's a two-way mirror. This is what it means to be human. This is the mandate that God has given every man, woman, and child on this earth to reflect his likeness into the world and to bring worship back to God, back to the Creator. But, second point, humans have failed in their vocation. Vocation is core. We've failed. Human beings as a whole have failed in their mandate to reflect God's likeness in the world and bring honor and glory to him. Paul writes in this passage, look at verse 18, people have suppressed the truth. What truth? Well, the truth that we are God's creatures and we are responsible to him. And Paul follows it up by saying in verse 21, people neither glorify God nor give thanks to him. What is the proper response of us human creatures to our Creator? Paul says it's two things, honor and gratitude, which is what constitutes worship. Honor and gratitude. But instead of directing our worship towards our Creator, honor and gratitude towards him, Paul says in this passage that people have chosen to worship other things. He says in verse 23, people choose to create images of mortal things rather than worshipping the immortal God. And then he says in verse 25, people worship created things rather than Creator God. And this is the point that Paul's driving at. It's so important for understanding not just Romans, but much of the New Testament. The fundamental problem the Bible identifies with the world as we experience it is not that human beings have broken a bunch of rules, but that we have directed our worship away from the one true God. It's the fundamental problem that exists in this world. And all the other problems that we experience in this world flow from that. A failure of worship. And this might seem like a really antiquated idea because, as a matter of fact, in our context, in this day and age, we don't see very many people carving a little bird or a little reptile out of a piece of wood or out of a stone and putting it on a mantelpiece and saying, that is my God, and bowing down and worshipping it. We don't see that going on. We don't see that kind of idol worship, at least not expressed in that way. And yet, We're surrounded on all sides by people engaging in the worship of other things that are not God. Worshipping created things rather than the Creator. Worshipping mortal things rather than the immortal God. We see the worship of money, the worship of technology, the worship of sex, the worship of power, the worship of work, the worship of this or that hobby or pastime. These are all the non-gods that compete with the one true God for our worship. In our day and age, these are the things that we adore, that we're devoted to. We magnify them on billboards, in magazines, in the shows that we watch. We look to these things for the fulfillment, purpose, and satisfaction that the one true God provides for us and that those things can never provide for us. We make sacrifices for them. We revere them. We celebrate them. We applaud people who pursue them. In our day and age, people are worshiping all kinds of different things, misdirecting worship from the one true God to all of these other non-gods, what the Bible calls idols. Again, there's a lot more that can be said about that. At the end, I'll be recommending another resource where you might want to do a little bit more reading, a little bit more digging into it. But Paul in Romans 1 says the consequence of all of this is God's judgment. And he says in verses 24 and 26, a fascinating phrase, he says it twice. God gave them over. When we say to God, I don't want to live responsibly to you, I don't want to direct my honor and gratitude towards you, I'd rather worship this thing in place of you, God says, okay. And he gives us over to what we want. And when we stop living out our God-given vocation to represent him into the world and direct our worship back to him, things start to go badly wrong. Relationships go wrong. The fabric of society begins to unravel. And that's happening not because God is up there in heaven hurling down thunderbolts. It's because humanity has chosen and is choosing to direct its worship away from the one true God and is committing its worship to other things in God's place. And the consequences of all that, says Paul, are plain to see. Look at the list in verses 29 to 30. What a list. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, people writing tomes and preaching against God, insolence, arrogance, boasting, children rebelling against the authority of their parents. Paul wrote these words 2,000 years ago. He could just as easily have been describing our world today. He was describing our world today. This is the world as we experience it, a world that is filled with sin. These are sins that are identified in verses 29 and 30. But that sin is actually a symptom of a deeper underlying problem, which is a failure to worship God. Everything flows back to that problem. I warned you, this was heavy stuff. We're at the halfway point. Let's just pause, catch our breaths, turn to someone sitting next to you and say, what's the one thing that struck you so far? And then we're going to go on into Romans chapter 2. Is that all right? Okay, go for it. Great. Thanks for playing, everyone. That's wonderful. Loads of chatter going on. Of course, up here, I've got absolutely no way of knowing what you were actually talking about. But thank you for joining in with that. Right. That's Romans 1. Stick with this. Okay. It's going to get worse, but then it gets better again. Romans chapter 2. This is how Paul starts. Romans 2. Verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, Paul in Romans 2 is directing his attention very specifically to the Jewish members of his audience. Some of you are saying, oh, thank goodness, right, because I'm not Jewish. So that's not me. But as I said last week, Paul was a Jew, of course, writing as a Jew with all this, his background in the Jewish scriptures. But Paul was passionate about ensuring that the family of God's people, the church, is made up of both Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, because the Jews divided the world into two different categories of people. There were the Jews and there was everybody else, the Gentiles. There was the Jewish nation and there were all the other nations of the world. And in Romans 2, Paul moves from directing his attention to the whole world and what's going on in all of the nations to focusing very specifically on the Jewish nation, on the Jewish people. Now, what I want us to notice is how the moves Paul makes in this passage parallel the moves that he's made in Romans chapter 1. And we're not going to read the whole of Romans chapter 2. But we don't need to, because lots of you have done your homework. So, background. First point. Israel, the Jewish people, were called to be a light to the nations. God formed a people for himself called Israel, the Jewish people, and he formed this nation that they might be the bearers of his blessing to all of the nations on the face of the earth. That was the whole purpose of God choosing a particular people for himself. Now, if you've got a Bible in front of you, look quickly at verses 18 to 20. Paul rattles through a whole list of things there that relate to the nation of Israel, that relate to the Jewish people. He says, you're convinced that you are instructed by the law. He's referring to the Torah, the law of God that was given to the Jewish people. And Paul agrees with this. He says, in effect, and you are instructed by the law. He continues by saying, you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind. Yes, says Paul, that is in fact what you are. You're convinced that you're a light for those who are in the dark. Yes, says Paul, that is what God created you to be as members of the people of Israel. You're convinced you're an instructor of the foolish. Yes, says Paul, that's why God put you on this earth. You're convinced that you're a teacher of little children. Yes, says Paul, that is in fact what you are, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And Paul says, and you have. Israel was called to be this light, this radiant beacon that would be good news to the whole earth, calling all the nations of the earth to worship the one true God. And Paul, I want you to notice in Romans 2, is not anti the Jewish law. The law is good and pure and beautiful. It reveals the will and the ways of God so that by living by it, the people of Israel might reflect the likeness of God into the world. The people might see the way that Israel lived her life and say, what a great and wondrous God they serve and worship, and be drawn to worship the one true God for themselves. That's why God called Israel. But, now notice the parallels here, chapters 2 and chapters 1 of Romans. Israel has failed in her vocation. She failed to be what God called her to be. She was called to be this light. She failed dismally in following through on her God-given mandate. And Paul, writing as a Jew to the Jews, in Romans chapter 2, continues in the long tradition of Jewish self-critique. What I mean is this. Have you ever noticed, if you go back and read the Old Testament, there's this extraordinary fact. The Old Testament scriptures were written by Israel for Israel, yet nowhere else will you find a more stinging criticism of Israel. You read the Old Testament, it's extraordinary. The Israelites have written down the history of their people, and yet nowhere will you find a more critical collection of texts about Israel than the ones that Israel has collated and made her own personal history. If you want to realize how extraordinary this is, let me use this everyday illustration. I keep a daily diary. For 30 years, I've documented every day of my life in my diary. And That's my personal history. Now, Laura jokes with me about this because when we're playing a game and I win, it gets recorded in my diary. When we're playing a game and I lose, no mention in my diary. No mention at all. Because, of course, what goes in my diary is a selective edition of personal history. That's how histories come to be written. They're selective. Inevitably, they're selective. So someone reading my diary, you know, my children or my children's children or my children's children's children, however many years' time, will look back, man, Andrew, what a winner. Man, he was amazing. Right? That's what they'll get from my diary. Not so from their reading of the personal history of the people of Israel. They'll find this stinging critique of Israel in Israel's own history. And Paul is continuing in that tradition. He's reminding the Jewish people of what they already know, because their own prophets have been telling them this for centuries. They know this to be true. Israel has failed. Israel's failed to be true to her vocation. So Paul says, all these things that you see happening, you Jewish people, in the Gentile world, oh, don't pride yourself. Don't think that you're okay. The very same things that they do are the things that you do. Israel has failed. The consequence, therefore, again, notice the parallel, consequence is God's judgment. Romans 2, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Let's jump to verse 9. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Paul's, again, working with generalities, just as he was in Romans chapter 1. He's not saying that every single Jew has a life filled with godlessness and idolatry and wickedness. He's talking about Israel as a whole, and he's saying Israel will be judged along with the whole of humanity. She gets no special favors because God is impartial in his judgment. Just pause, take stock, and try and take... Oh, what happened here? Try and take all of this in. Paul is saying the wrath of God is already being revealed in this world against the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth. And that's why the world is as it is. That's why when you open a newspaper, it is as it is. You turn on the news, you hear the stories on the news. This world is a mess because Jews and Gentiles alike are suffering the consequences of turning away from God right here, right now. They're worshipping other things rather than the one true God. It's the wrath of God being revealed in the present. But Paul then says something else. He says there is also a day of judgment to come in the future when the whole of humanity will stand before the judgment seat of God and there will be a final reckoning. He will give to everyone as they deserve, Jew and Gentile alike. He will not discriminate between them. And you're sitting there thinking, man, I wish I hadn't come along to church this morning. Where's the good news? Where is the gospel? That word that we looked at last week, those of you who were here with us. Well, Paul, in these verses that are so gloomy and so dark, hints at a new reality that has broken in. He says right here at the end of Romans chapter 2, God is doing a new thing because the coming of Jesus into the world has changed everything. Let's have a look at what he says in verses 25 to 29. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? Are you following? Right, okay. Never mind, come back to it. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. This is a really, really important passage, but also really difficult. Paul is talking about circumcision. Just to be clear, circumcision is a minor surgical procedure performed to remove the foreskin of a man's penis. That's what we're talking about. And it's commanded in the Jewish law, in the Torah. But the significance of circumcision is this, that it's not just a sign of obedience to one part of the law. The whole point of circumcision is that it's a sign of obedience to the law in entirety. So Paul starts by saying this, it's all fine and good, you Jewish men being circumcised. You're circumcised? Good. Now, you can imagine saying, I am too. But then he says, if you're circumcised and you don't obey the law, then your circumcision's completely meaningless, isn't it? If the whole point of circumcision is that it is a sign that you follow the law, but you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision means nothing at all. So far, so uncontroversial, but then he says something absolutely breathtaking. He says, what matters is not a circumcision that is outward and physical. What matters is a circumcision that is inward and spiritual. And Paul here, working with the Old Testament scriptures, drawing on the prophets, drawing on the Old Testament passages that speak of the circumcision of the heart, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and 30 and Jeremiah 4, drawing on what the prophets said when they spoke of a time in the future when God would make a new binding agreement with his people and do a new work in their hearts. Places like Jeremiah 31 and 32 and Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36, and drawing on all of that, this is what Paul is saying. Over here, we've got the Jewish people. We've got the people of Israel. The male members of the people of Israel are circumcised as a sign that they follow the law, that they're loyal to the law. But Paul says, as a matter of fact, and you know this to be true, you are lawbreakers. You don't follow the requirements of God. But over here are some Gentiles, some non-Jews. And these non-Jews have been circumcised in a way that you have not been. They're not circumcised outwardly. They're circumcised inwardly because God has done a work in their hearts by the Spirit. He's transformed them inwardly. He's put in them a desire to follow the ways of God. So they are following the requirements of the law. You're not, but they are. And they're devoted in heart to God. So they're bringing honor and glory to him, bringing gratitude to him, worshiping him, directing their worship towards him, not to these other things. And they're doing that in a way that you are not. Their hearts are warm towards God in a way that your hearts are not. Therefore, says Paul, God has made them to be truly Jewish. They're true Jews. He's brought them in to the company of Israel. They are now included in the chosen people of God. Because God hasn't given up on Israel. God's just as interested as he's ever been of forming a people for himself who will be a light to the nations of the world. But now what God is doing is he's drawing the Gentiles in so that membership of God's chosen people is for all. And membership happens not because people are following the letter of the law, but because through the message about Jesus, God is doing a work in their hearts so they become true worshippers of the one true God. I find that beautiful, exciting. All of this happens because of what God has done in Christ. But Paul doesn't get to that until the next chapter. So we'll come to that a little bit later. But let's conclude, summarize, take stock, and seek to apply. In summary, what is this passage about? We've covered a huge amount of ground. I think it's about two things. Firstly, it's about the recovery of authentic humanness. becoming the men and women that God created us to be, becoming men and women who represent God by reflecting his likeness into the world and directing worship back to the Creator. When we live like that, we flourish and our world flourishes. When we choose to direct our worship towards other things, we cease to flourish and the world starts to unravel. And Paul says the recovery of authentic humanness happens through the work of the Spirit in our lives. It happens as the Spirit of God transforms our hearts, making us new. God doing a deep work in our innermost being so that then we become everything we were created to be, representing God into the world and reflecting glory and gratitude and praise back to our Creator. So the good news is not just a message that instructs us. The good news is about a power that changes us. The good news doesn't just inform our minds. The good news about Jesus has a power that transforms our hearts. I'll apply that in just a moment. But I said last week, and this is in the booklet as well, if you want to have a look at this later, that our series on Romans is really about two things. It's about going deep into God's word, deep engagement with God's word, and we've tried to do some of that this morning. It will help you enormously if before we go into the next section, you look at it ahead of time. So your homework is to read Romans chapters 3 and 4, but you've got 2 weeks in which to do it, so no excuses. Next week being Vision Sunday, we'll come to Romans 3 and 4 the following week, which is our Baptism Sunday. I've also mentioned a couple of resources that I want to highly commend to you. One is a resource on homosexuality called A War of Loves by David Bennett. Another is a book all about the worship of non-gods, which the Bible calls idolatry. And that's a book by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods. Now, if you go on our church Facebook group, you'll already find mention of these books and links to where you can get them. And they'll also be in the church email that's going out this week. But could I urge you, let's be people who dig deep into God's word, and these books will help you do just that. But the second aim of this series is to go high. To go high into the realm of experience of the Spirit. And so I want to issue you with an invitation. And I want to ask you, how is your heart? Are you filled with a sense of gratitude towards God? Are you devoted in heart to him? Or is there in you a coldness towards God? Or an indifference towards God? I'm not talking about the external stuff of religion. I'm not asking, you know, do you go to church regularly? Or do you attend community group? Or do you give your tithe to the work of the church? Or that kind of stuff, the external stuff. I'm talking about what's going on in here, in your heart. How is your heart towards God? I mentioned last week John Wesley in 1738, he was listening to someone reading from Luther's preface to the Book of Romans in Aldersgate Street, London. It was a turning point in his life. And he wrote later in his journal, because he kept a daily diary as well, I felt my heart strangely warmed. His heart was warmed towards God. What was going on in Wesley's life at that moment was the circumcision of the Spirit, the inward work of the Spirit. How is your heart towards God? Is it warm towards him? Are you devoted in heart towards him? Or is there a coldness in you? Perhaps you know in your heart of hearts that actually you're more devoted to something other than God. A mortal thing, a created thing, rather than the one true Creator God. You're devoted more to that thing than you are to him. And so you're directing your worship towards that thing. That's the thing you're making sacrifices for. That's the thing that you're revering above all else. Tim Keller in his book Counterfeit God says, we have an idol, a non-god in our lives when a good thing turns into an ultimate thing. It may be a good thing that you're devoted to in heart, but it's become for you an ultimate thing. It's taken the place of God. So it's like you're bowing down and worshipping that thing rather than having God the first thing in your heart. And there's an invitation this morning to respond by coming to the front, not immediately, but having someone pray with you that the Spirit of God, who is God's empowering presence, will work in your life and change your heart towards him. So should we just bow our heads for a moment in silence? Perhaps the band could come up and ready yourselves as we do this. Let's just bow our heads, just in the silence. I want to give those of you who know you need to respond this morning an opportunity to do that in the silence of your own hearts to begin with. Perhaps you're sat there thinking, that's me. That's me. Externally, everything looks rosy. I'm doing the stuff that Christians are meant to do. But in my heart, I know I'm far from God right now. I don't feel my heart is warm towards him. Or perhaps you know in your heart of hearts that you're more devoted to something other than God, that a good thing has become an ultimate thing in your life, and you revere that thing more than you revere the Creator. Why don't you just spend a moment to say, that's me, that's me. And here's the good news, that in the message about Jesus, which is the gospel, there is a power that doesn't just inform our minds, but changes our hearts. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to put anyone on the spot this morning. I'm not even going to even invite you to come out the front as we're singing this song. We're going to sing this song together, and we're going to conclude the meeting in a little bit. But after we conclude the meeting and refreshments are available and parents go and pick up their children, there's an opportunity for those of you who know that you need to respond this morning to have someone stand with you and pray with you that God would come and meet with you and change your heart. And we'll be praying those prayers in faith and anticipation that God will do a great work in your life this morning. Should we stand together? We're going to sing this song. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for feeding us from your word that is so rich. Thank you that you are doing a new thing in this world, that you sent your son Jesus into this world, and that changes everything. And we thank you that because of him, because what you have done in Christ, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is made available to your people to transform us from the inside out, warming our hearts towards God so that we become worshippers of the one true God, reflecting his likeness into the world, turning away from other rivals, other non-gods, and giving all our honor and all our gratitude to the Creator God alone. Heavenly Father, we pray, help every one of us in these moments to continue to respond to you and give you glory. You deserve all our praise. Amen.